first chapter of the book of Acts. While you're turning there, can I just say that I deliberately did not give out, or did not have the notes given out tonight, for I want you to concentrate on what I am saying as I preach through the message tonight. If you want the notes, they will be available. For anyone who would like to have them, let me know. Let any of the elders know. We'll get them for you. There's an awful lot to cover tonight. I would have had to have compressed the type almost to the smallest point to get it on the page for you. So that's another reason why you have no notes tonight. But they are available. And if you want them, you can get them at some time if you let us know. We're reading in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And God will bless the reading of his own infallible word. At the end of verse 16, in this reading that I have just brought to you, we have some very revealing words concerning Judas. It says, Judas was guide to them that took Jesus. Judas was guide to them that took Jesus. Now the implication of those words is very clear. The enemies of Christ could never have done their evil deeds against the Lord Jesus but for the assistance that they received from Judas. Judas guided the enemies of the Lord to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he, that is Judas, knew that the Lord Jesus would be found. In John 18 and verse 2, we read these words, Judas, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas, you see, was in a very privileged, and may I say, in a very trusted position, due to his association with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the other disciples. He was a man who was intimately familiar with the movements of Christ. But he used that privileged position to betray the Lord and to forward the agenda of the enemies of Christ, the opponents of our Savior. We must understand what is being said here and also there in the Gospels where we read of Judas, and that is that without Judas, his enemies, Christ's enemies, could not have succeeded in their actions against the Savior. Therefore, in the whole scene that emerges around Christ in His sufferings and in His death, Judas emerges as the most despicable character in the entire scene because of his base treachery in being guide to those who took Christ. It was not the priests, really, who planned the Savior's death, but it was this man, Judas, without whose aid those plans could not have been fulfilled, who was actually, as I say, the most base character in the entire scene of events. Now, before our eyes, in the unfolding of the events of a few weeks ago, that base spirit of treachery, as was found in Judas, was seen again in the role that certain ecumenical ministers played in connection with the unmasking, as it has been called and rightly called, in the unmasking of Alec Reed, a Roman Catholic priest, a man, as you may well know, who for many years has been based in Clonard Monastery in West Belfast with regard to his work, his devious and his devilish work. I would suggest to you that the most despicable characters who have acted and spoken with reference to the furore that arose over the statements made by Alec Reid are Ken Newell and Harold Good. It should be noticed that God in His wonderful providence actually unmasked this priest of Romanism for what he is and with regard to all that motivates him. That is, he is a deceiver, and we'll get to more of that eventually tonight, a lying deceiver, a man who presents himself as one who has been working for peace. But when the mask slipped, as it did, it was clearly seen that he is what I call him, a lying deceiver. Also, he is a virulent opponent of the gospel and of biblical Protestantism. But in the wake of what Reed said, there was a further unmasking. There was the unmasking of the wickedness of ecumenism. I refer again to the efforts of Ken Newell, who of course is a former Presbyterian moderator, and Harold Good, who was also a former president of the Methodist Church. The efforts of these men to have Alec Reed forgiven and to have him excused for what he said. You, I'm sure, read the papers around that time, watched the newscasts and so on, and you will have noted how these men did their utmost to have him, as they claimed or as they suggested, have him forgiven and have him accepted by the very people whom he insulted and whom he spoke of in such a disparaging fashion, without any repentance on his part, without any retraction of what he actually had said. And yet these two ecumenical rascals did their utmost to have the Protestant people, the Bible-believing people, to narrow it right down to those who know this book and who love the Lord, to have us forgive this man or accept this man in the light of all that he already had done. You see, Ken Newell and Harold Good, by their profession and by their position, being ministers within, I will say, so-called Protestant denominations, have taken the position of being friends of the gospel. But Judas-like, they abused their profession and they abused their position as Protestant ministers. They betrayed their ordination vows and the faith that they claimed to believe by becoming the guides and the accomplices of a man like Alec Reed, whose aim, as is the aim of Romanism as a whole, to destroy our Protestant and our gospel heritage. Now both Newell and Good have been fully involved, we must not forget, in the deceitful ecumenical program that is based in this place called Clonard Monastery in West Belfast, that monastery where this man Reed has his seat, as it were, where he carries on his program, which is, as I said earlier, purported to be a program of working for peace in this country and so on. And yet now we have discovered that lying behind that mask there is this desire to overthrow what is, as I call, biblical Protestantism. And therefore, we must recognize that both Newell and Good, having worked along with Reed for years, having gone into Clonard Monastery over and over again to attend ecumenical services and to be involved in that program that is carried on in that monastery, are men who now stand exposed as those who have betrayed and sold the true Protestant religion through their ecumenical agenda and through their attempts to gain pardon and acceptance for this priest of Rome. Furthermore, in their stance and in their statements, Harold Good and Ken Newell have highlighted the evil nature of ecumenism, and in them the wickedness and the deceitfulness of ecumenism have been revealed. I want you to think carefully of what I am saying here. Ecumenism is a movement. I will talk more about it as a movement in a moment or two. But it is a movement that is very much alive. It's very much working within this country, as it is, of course, across the world. It passes itself off as a movement of the Holy Spirit. It seeks to promote itself as being friends of the gospel, friends of Christ, as being that which is designed to promote even the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you start to look at it and consider it carefully, you will find that it is as far removed from the gospel and from the truth as hell is from heaven. It is a wicked system. It is a diabolical system. It is a system that God's people need to know about and understand. And as a gospel minister, it is my bounden duty to raise my voice and seek to expose that system for what it actually is, and at every opportunity warn God's people of its dangers and its deceit, and thereby, I trust and pray, alert many to that in which they themselves are actually caught and entangled, and thereby we pray that the Lord will bring them out to stand for Christ and for his name. Now, I have used the term here, ecumenism. I want to explain to you right now what that word means. It's a word that actually is taken right out of the Bible, surprisingly perhaps for you, but the word ecumenism, or ecumenical, or ecumenist, all these different variations of the word, they're all derived from a Greek word that's found in the New Testament scriptures 15 times. It is the word oikoumene. And you'll see just how directly the English form is taken from the original Greek language. The word is, as they use, 15 times. 14 times it's translated world, and then the other time it's translated earth. It's a word that refers to the inhabited earth. In Luke chapter 2 verse 1 it's found, and there it reads, "All the world should be taxed." The reference, of course, being to the Roman world of that particular time, that part of the earth that was inhabited by the nations living under the Roman Empire. Furthermore, the word signifies the idea not only of the inhabited earth, but it signifies the idea of the unity that existed among the people in the inhabited earth. Because if you think about those words again, where it refers to all the world, it's referring to those who were dwelling in a certain area, that area that was governed by the Roman Empire, and they were one united block. by virtue of being there, being a part of that united empire. And therefore the word signifies that as well. That is, the thought of the unity of the people in that particular area that's described there as all the world. Obviously it's not all the world without exception, but it's just that part of the world of those days where Rome actually ruled. So there's how the word is used in the New Testament. And it signifies, therefore, the idea of the one world and the whole universal flavor that is attached to what we now know as the ecumenical system. It gives us an idea of the meaning of the term that is taken and that is applied to this system that we know as the ecumenical movement. Now, that movement, the ecumenical movement, therefore has the goal of forming a one world religion, of bringing together a one world church. That is the great agenda. That is the goal of ecumenism, of the ecumenical movement. It is to bring together, in keeping with its name, a one world system of religion. Of course, it's working hand in hand with that whole movement to form a one world government. We live in a time when there's this mentality that we've got to have a global scene set up on this earth where all the nations come together and all the governments come together, and there's this whole ecumenical spirit that's found permeating everything in the world of our day. But as far as the ecumenical movement is concerned, that term applies to the religious movement, the church movement, that is so prevalent in our day and in our time. And may I say that this ecumenical machine, this ecumenical movement, has advanced far, has gone to a tremendous length already in its accomplishment of the goal of forming a one world church. There's another term that's being used now a lot in ecumenical circles. It is the word syncretism. A word also that comes from the Greek New Testament language, and it means to combine. And therefore what we find happening in the ecumenical world is that at its highest level there is a coming together, there's a combining of all the religions of the earth. At its highest level, the ecumenical movement is seen in what's called the World Council of Churches. That World Council of Churches is a body of religious denominations of many kinds and from many nations, which are united together within that international ecumenical body. We find in that body there are Anglicans, there are Presbyterians, there are Methodists, there are the Orthodox churches, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and a host of other apostate and compromised religions. But there are also the representatives of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and I could keep on going right down the line of what we have always known as pagan religions. They are also now fully involved in the World Council of Churches, or involved to a tremendous degree. And that's where this word syncretism comes from. It indicates the idea of combining them all, amalgamating them all. Let me tell you, it is far advanced. It's no longer a matter of the liberal Protestant churches of the earth. It's now a matter of all these religions coming together, being accepted, accepting one another, and promoting one another in the whole ecumenical machinery of our day. This is what ecumenism is, and you need to know its definition. You need to know what it's all about. You need to understand, my friend, what is taking place all around you. Now, those who in the ecumenical movement would profess to know Christ are very fond of using John 17. I want you to turn there with me at this point, John chapter 17. They're fond of using this chapter in which the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for his people, and also, as you read through the chapter, among other things for which he prays that his people may be one. And some of you will be familiar with the chapter, and you'll know many of the verses where you find this kind of language. For example, verse 21, that they all may be one. And you'll find similar words in some of the other verses here in John chapter 17. Now, it is claimed by those in the ecumenical movement who, as they say, profess Christ, profess to know Him and to follow Him, it's claimed by them that in this chapter the Lord is praying for the visible, corporate or bodily unity of the church. And therefore, they say, that in order to have the Lord's Prayer here fulfilled, churches and denominations should seek for the unity for which the Lord prays in this chapter. Now let me pause and say this. It is absolutely true that the Lord is praying in this chapter, as I say, among other things, for the unity of His people. But the way in which this chapter and these statements of Christ are used by ecumenism is far removed, indeed is totally removed, from the meaning and the significance of what our Lord says in these marvelous verses. In other words, they use the prayer in a deceitful manner. They use these words in a fashion that is designed to delude people and to have them think, oh yes, this is wonderful. The Lord prayed that we would all come together and that we would be one. And therefore many are taken in and swept away. Across this world tonight, there are many, many people who are firmly convinced that what is in the ecumenical movement, what is in the World Council of Churches, is an answer to the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you that right here, the Lord Jesus Christ was not praying for the visible corporate unity of world religions, but he was praying for the spiritual unity of all who believe on him. Look with me at verse 23, and there you have it summed up. Here is the real essence and meaning of the Lord's Prayer that his people might be one. He says in verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now the unity for which the Lord is praying and of which he speaks right there is a unity that derives from the believer's union with Christ. It says it so clearly, I in them, thou in me. And only when that is true can people come together, be made perfect in one. In other words, my friend, this is a spiritual unity. And nothing more than a spiritual unity that's in view in this chapter. And let me say something else. This prayer of Christ is already answered long ago. Because this spiritual unity for which he prays right here is a unity that has always existed among all true believers. And I say true believers. And a true believer, my friend, is a person who completely and unreservedly recognizes the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone, and I emphasize that, alone, as the only way of salvation. And I will come back a little later here to deal with that word alone, because that is a key word. But a true believer is one who rests in the person and work of Christ alone for salvation. And when that is true, that governs our fellowship. That governs with whom we meet to pray or to worship. That governs everything about the life of the child of God. And that means that there are certain people or certain churches or religious movements with whom the true child of God can never meet and can never pray, and with whom that believer can never worship at all. We've got to understand that. This is a spiritual unity here for which the Lord is praying in this marvelous prayer. And therefore, when we think about this, as I've described it for you, It is a unity in Christ, a union with the Savior and with the Father. When we think about the truth of what the Lord is actually praying here, we recognize, therefore, that the Lord's sole mediation is widely and in many cases entirely rejected within the whole field of ecumenism. My dear friend, there are men and there are movements and there are churches involved in ecumenism tonight who utterly reject the Christ of God. And Alec Reed is one of them. And I'll come back again to that later. The whole system of Romanism is a rejection of Jesus Christ and who He is, and in what He has done. And may I point out to you that the fact that the Lord is not praying here in this prayer for a visible bodily or corporate unity is brought out in verse 20. Look at verse 20 where it says, "Neither pray I for these alone." That's the disciples who were with Him, these alone. The disciples with Him there in the garden where He was praying, or on the way to the garden as He prayed this prayer. "But for them also which shall believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one." Notice this. He's praying for the disciples who were present. But He's also praying for believers. May I put it to you this way? Right down through the generations of time until He would come again. He says, "Those who shall believe in Me." He's praying here for generations not even born. And He's praying that they be one. He's praying that they have a spiritual unity. And there are other scriptures that, as I said earlier, denote and teach that true spiritual unity. Ephesians 3, for example, and you'll find there, in that great chapter, verse 14, verse 15, these words, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," listen, "of whom the whole family," now there's the whole family, there's a unity, there is a great gathering in view, but listen to what it goes on to say, "the whole family in heaven and in earth." Do you see it? There's only one family of God. Part of that family is in heaven, the other part's in earth. That means that there can't be a bodily corporate union of the entire church ever seen in this earth, simply because part of the church is in glory and part of the church is still on earth. When will the corporate unity be seen? It will be seen only when Jesus comes, when He gathers His people from all time and all nations, and brings them in their glorified state, and presents them to the Father in heaven. Only then will there be this visible unity that is based on the spiritual unity that is found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I take time, as you've just noticed, to explain to you that ecumenism's use of John 17 is a perversion and a distortion of what the Lord says. But ecumenism goes on, and it uses its deceit and its lying agenda to accomplish its goals. Now, let me say to you that ecumenism is really the brainchild of the Church of Rome. I haven't time tonight to, as it were, go way back in the history of this whole ecumenical movement. If I had, I could show you from documented information that the whole thought and the whole, as I say, the whole brainchild of ecumenism came from the womb of the Church of Rome. Let's get that established. Ecumenism is a deceitful ploy thought up by the Church of Rome, by the Jesuits especially, to actually bring about a situation where the Church of Rome would dominate world religion. Now, when we study the development, the origin and the development of ecumenism, we will find proof of this, as I say, and as I have also said, I can't go way back tonight at all to deal with earlier times, but let me bring you right up, as it were, to the 1960s, because the origin of this goes way back beyond the beginning of the last century. Well, in the 1960s, there was what was known as Vatican II, a meeting of Catholic bishops in the Vatican, obviously. And at that meeting of those bishops, they issued a series of statements and papers and decrees, and they issued a decree on ecumenism. You see, the Church of Rome, very subtly, while she was the one who had engineered and who had brought into birth the whole idea of ecumenism, then kind of stood aside and let it develop and let it come to a point where she could see, well, now's the time for us to move in and take advantage of what we give birth to. And now's the time to step into the scene and profess ourselves to be involved and in support of the ecumenical movement. That's what she did in Vatican II. She issued a decree on ecumenism. That makes wonderful reading. Very interesting reading. I cannot, of course, go through it all, but let me just mention a few points about Vatican II's decree on ecumenism. One of the points is, now listen carefully, this is their own documented statement, that the Roman Catholic Church, that in the Roman Catholic Church alone, the fullness of salvation is obtained. Secondly, that Christ entrusted to the Catholic Church alone the blessings of the new covenant, in other words, the gospel, by which unity may be established. Three, that true Christian unity already exists in the Catholic Church and always will. And so for others to enjoy this unity, they must come into union with the Roman Catholic Church. And four, that the Catholic Church would work, now listen carefully, little by little, to achieve the goal of the return of, quote unquote, all Christians to her realm. You see, she changed her tune. She exchanged the word heretics with the term separated brethren or other Christians in order to deceive. But listen to those statements. Write down all four of them. They're just a sample of what's in that Vatican II document on ecumenism, Rome's decree on ecumenism. In her alone is salvation found. In her alone is the gospel found. In her already unity exists. And therefore, others must come into her in order to experience this unity. And finally, she's going to work little by little, stealthily, in a fashion that's designed to deceive and delude, little by little, to achieve the goal of seeing all these other people, all these other churches gathered in under her wing and her control. And after Vatican II, things really began to happen in the religious world. You see, the so-called Protestant churches of the United Kingdom or anywhere else in the world you care to mention that had become liberal already and were at that very point deceived to quite a degree, they all said, this is wonderful. I can remember, it just springs to my mind, I can remember as a boy at that very time when our minister came to visit us out in my home there, and he said to us as a family, when we were actually coming out and leaving the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, remember him sitting in our home and saying that in Vatican II there was the Spirit of Christ. You see, these men and these churches were swept away by the subtlety and the deceit of the Church of Rome, as she, the one who gave birth to ecumenism, then began to exercise control by issuing this decree. And as I say, it began to lead to further developments and further actions on the part of various religious bodies down through the years since that Vatican II situation. And therefore, there was the formation of various bodies and the issuing of certain documents that all revealed that not only the liberal churches of the earth, but here's the tragic thing, the evangelical wing of the churches of the earth, and I put it that way because this is the way it is, the evangelical wing, they also began to be swept away and to be deluded and deceived. Shortly after Vatican II, there was the formation of what is called ARCIC, which means the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. That commission was set up to seek for agreement on various theological issues. You'll find that this commission met regularly. It came out with various statements over the years. Even right up to present time, I think I dealt with this not too long ago, when they issued their statement on Mary. And they actually said that they had come to agreement on Mary. Now the point is, men and women, when these Protestant churches, so-called, got involved in ecumenism and sat down with Rome and began to discuss points of doctrine with Rome, the outcome always was that the Protestant churches gave way and betrayed the Savior, whereas Rome stood fast and never budged one iota from her doctrines. It happens, I say, concerning Mary. But perhaps what is the center of the gospel is the work of Christ. And the whole atoning death and work of our Savior is remembered by the church in the Lord's Supper. Now in this archic, this commission between Anglicans and Catholics, they came to agreement on the Lord's Supper, supposedly agreement. But this is, here is the statement that they issued. Now listen carefully. The statement that this body made up of Anglicans and Roman Catholics issued concerning the Lord's Supper. Through the prayer of thanksgiving, a word of faith is addressed to the Father, and the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ by the action of the Holy Spirit. So that in communion, we eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. Now, is that agreement? It most certainly is not. That is capitulation by the Anglicans on the Lord's Supper. What its meaning is, what its whole ethos is. And they have embraced the teaching of Rome. And I could quote to you statement after statement that bring forth the same facts. That at every point of doctrine, the Anglican system gave way. You see, what has happened is, the so-called Protestant churches have been utterly deceived by the ploys of Rome in her portrayal of herself as a Christian body. By entering into this ecumenical dialogue with Rome and by capitulating to her on scriptural dogmas, therefore these professed Protestant leaders and churches have betrayed Christ. Betrayed the gospel. And I tell you right now, there's no other way to see it. When a man or a church comes along and says, here's what the Lord's Supper means. By a few words, the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. And we eat Christ's flesh. And we drink Christ's blood. My friend, that is not agreement. That is surrender. That is betrayal of the whole person and work of our blessed Redeemer. Now, in 1994, a body issued a statement over in the United States of America. This document that this body produced and signed is called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It was signed by 20 leading New Evangelicals and by 20 leading Roman Catholic theologians. It's surprising, actually, to read who those Evangelicals are. Who are very much still involved in this whole movement there in the United States of America. But anyhow, the document was produced then in March 1994. It's very lengthy. But one vital section of it is there a claimed agreement on the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? And this ECT, just to abbreviate, Evangelicals and Catholics together, this ECT document made a statement on what the gospel is. Now listen to it. We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Now at first that sounds right, doesn't it? Or maybe to more discerning ears, you'll notice what's missing. You see, when our Reformed fathers, forefathers issued their statements and decrees on what the gospel is, especially justification, here is how they would have put it. We affirm together that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And what happened is that these evangelicals allowed the Church of Rome, as they sat down at the table with her, to take out the word alone. Because, my dear friend, when you have the word alone in there, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, everything of Romanism is excluded. See, the Church of Rome, in her subtleties, quite able to say, well, yes, we believe that we're saved by Christ. And what she really means is, we are saved by Christ as He is followed, or as He is presented through the sacraments and the ritual of the Church. But you put in the word alone, and Rome's paraphernalia collapses. Rome, yes, will say, we're saved by faith. But you see, to the Roman Catholic, what is faith? Faith is to observe the penance and the ritual and the ceremony. That's faith in their system and in their doctrine. And therefore, we find that these men, these evangelicals, they betrayed the Lord Jesus, they dropped out the word alone, and they went on then to deal even with the whole question of baptismal regeneration. Now remember that baptismal regeneration, and that means that when the little baby is sprinkled by the priest of Rome, that child is actually regenerated, according to Rome. When it came to that question, here is what these evangelicals agreed to. Listen to it carefully. For Catholics, all who are validly baptized, and that means baptized by a priest, are born again and are truly, however imperfectly, in communion with Christ. Evangelicals like J.I. Packer, the man who wrote the book Knowing God, some of you may have that book in its own right, a wonderful book. But he's one who signed that. Bill Bright signed that. Other well-known evangelical leaders across the United States signed this statement. And that statement, men and women, is exactly what you have in Roman Catholic canon law. Let me quote from Rome's canon law on this matter of baptism. Baptism, by which men and women are freed from their sins, are reborn as children of God and configured to Christ. In baptism, sinners are regenerated. That's Rome's canon law. This statement is therefore another giving way to Rome's theology. I could go on and on tonight, all night in fact, bringing you statement after statement issued by ECT. And in every one of them you will discover that there has been a betrayal of Jesus Christ. And this is the point I continually make tonight. Ecumenism leads to treachery. Ecumenism leads to selling the Lord Jesus. Ecumenism means that those who are the enemies of Christ can only do their work when they are guided by the Judases of our day and are helped in their agenda by the Judases of our day. Another publication was a book called Towards a Common Mission. as a follow-up to ECT. And that book contains amazing admissions on the part of the new evangelicals with regard to the doctrines that have always separated Rome from biblical Protestantism. Let me just emphasize that. If these men, like Packer and Bright and all the rest of them, if they're right, the reformers were all wrong. And the churches that were born out of the Reformation should never have been born. Indeed, a man called David Watson, at a conference in England many years ago, one of these ecumenical conferences, spoke of the tragedy that was the Reformation. But what I'm telling you, therefore, is this. These men, if they're right, the reformers were wrong. Now listen carefully to this book, a quote from it, Towards a Common Mission. And here's what J.I. Packer writes in this book. Neither evangelicals nor Catholics can stipulate that things they believe, which the other side does not believe, be made foundational to partnership at this point. So what he was saying is this. There were things they had to work through, and therefore what was foundational to Rome and foundational in other hands of the evangelicals, they couldn't be made foundational at that point in their discussion. But then he goes on to say this. Now listen carefully. So ECT lets go. Protestant precision on the doctrine of justification. Now, have you got that? Evangelicals were very willing to let go Protestant precision on justification. Did Rome let anything go? Not the least. What is the Protestant precision on justification? Think of the shorter catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sin, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for or because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And that's the word that Rome hates. Righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's Protestant precision. Because, my friend, that's biblical precision. The two are the same. And Packer said we just let that go. This is the problem. This is the situation. These men in the ecumenical system who claim to be evangelical find themselves time after time in the situation where in order to achieve their cherished goal of working along with the priests of Rome and other religions, they have got to let go the truth. And that's exactly what they're doing. And that is why I'm preaching this message tonight. Because down through the decades, down through many decades, in fact, this has been the problem and the situation. Let me make it clear. It is not the old liberals who gave way, really. It is the evangelical wing that has given way always in order to be comfortable, in order to keep a salary, in order to preserve their pension. They have given way every time. Oh, we've all heard them shout and get on when something happens. And let me say something on this pulpit tonight. In my opinion, all it is to keep the evangelical wing in their own congregation happy. They're afraid of losing people when these things take place. So you have them come out and make certain statements, and it's all designed to keep people happy. Now, what is the conclusion that we must come to? Well, let me say this. Ecumenical Protestant ministers are guilty of betraying Christ in pursuit of union with the Church of Rome or any other religious body into which they enter in the form of union or worship, whatever that may be. Ken Newell, Harold Good, as I said earlier, have been involved for years in Clonard Monastery's ecumenical program. These two men have hailed Alec Reid as the paragon of love and peace. But as I said a little earlier, the mask slipped a few weeks ago, and Alec Reid revealed what he truly is. He is a priest in a system that preaches another gospel. And furthermore, he is unrepentant in his opposition to the true gospel. Let me make it clear from this pulpit. What is the end for any man, whether it's Alec Reid or anybody else, who does not reject the false gospel and embrace the true gospel? What is the end for a man who continues to preach a message that in every facet is a denial of the whole work of Jesus Christ? But let me make it clear, my friend, that is the gospel of Rome. It's a denial of the whole work of Christ. Now, what's the end of that man? Paul tells you, Galatians 1, both verse 8 and verse 9, because he repeats it. It says there, "But though we are an angel from heaven and preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." That's the language of the Spirit of God. Now, thank God, Roman Catholic priests can be saved. When I was over down at Malvern last weekend, we had a men's prayer meeting on the Saturday, at which I had the privilege of preaching. Dr. John McKnight's men come up from their church down in Maryland, and the men of the church there, the Free Church in Malvern, we all got together. There were probably 70, 80 men present. And there was a man present along with Dr. McKnight, and it was a thrill to meet him. Richard Bennett. A man who was a Roman Catholic priest for many, many years. Gloriously saved. And my friend, here's the wonderful thing. An avowed opponent of ecumenism. He can see it. He can see the deceit. He's standing for Jesus Christ. Oh yes, if a man doesn't repent, God says he will. That is, repent of preaching another gospel. He will come under God's awful curse. Let him be accursed. Let's get this clear. That is the end of all those who preach another gospel. But what a betrayal on the part of Good and Newell. They had been collaborating with the false anti-Christian system of Romanism for many, many years. Furthermore, this collaboration with Rome is now followed up and is now surrounded by their shameful pleas, for that's what they were. Their shameful pleas to have Alec Reid forgiven for what he said. Now, I know that the cry has been, "Oh, he lost his temper and didn't really mean it." It's a fact, men and women, that when you do lose your temper, what you really are comes out. When you can control your temper, you can deceive. You'd think butter wouldn't melt in his mouth, as we say, lovely man, all the rest of it. But when, and I believe, as I said earlier, when God in his providence took down the mask, then he was really seen for what he is. And you remember that what he said is nothing more than the revelation of what Rome believes about Protestant biblical Christianity. And these men come out bending over backwards, Ewell and Reed, Ewell and Good, to have this man forgiven, accepted by the people of this province, whom he insulted, among other things. Accept him, forgive him. He didn't really mean it. And yet, it wasn't very long afterwards till he backed it up by more scurrilous statements that the IRA are whiter than white. And he did not believe that they robbed the Northern Bank. And yet, Good and Ewell and others continue to support him and try to have him accepted by the people of this land and even farther afield. My friend, do you see what we are getting at here tonight? Ecumenism is wicked because it is not only opposed to the truth, it will also seek to deliver from any charge, any accusation, as it is in this case with Alec Reed, that person or movement which raises its voice and exposes itself to be what it is, ecumenism will defend that and try to get it off the hook. Ecumenism is wicked. But let me say this to you tonight. God's salvation program teaches that where there is genuine repentance, then there is a retraction of what has been said or done. And there was no retraction. It was just the additional statements that I've already mentioned that made his situation even more an exposure of what he actually is. Let me say to you tonight, my dear friend, as we come to say, as I said these things about Good and Ewell, we've got to recognize that in this very town tonight, there are Presbyterian ministers who are guilty of the same compromise as Ken Ewell and Harold Good. I refer to Dr. Burney. And also the Reverend Cain of West Church, both of whom have a public agenda of ecumenism, who meet along with the priests of this town, publicly associated with them, comes to Easter every year, and there you have them, a group of them, including Mr. Cain, walking up the town to the bandstand with crosses and all the rest of it. Where's Ballymena Presbytery? All these mighty reformed men, why are they not dealing with Mr. Cain? Why are they not dealing with Mr. Burney? Do you remember carefully what he did, among other things? That whole furore in Harryville Chapel, and as I said one Sunday some time ago, I condemn utterly the throwing of paint on any building. Of course, it has never been proved who did it. But that's beside the point. Burney turned it into an ecumenical event. He not only had his people go and scrape off the paint, but he went there, and it was in the paper, you saw it. He led the gathering in prayer and praise. Now I want to ask a question. Standing alongside him was this priest Simons. When Burney was leading in prayer, to whom was Simons praying? You might say, well, you don't know, and I don't know. But I know this, that being who he is, whether he did then or not, Mr. Simons, for I won't call him Father Simons, the Lord has told me not to do that, Mr. Simons prays to Mary and the saints, so called. Mr. Simons preaches another gospel. He said in the statement that was in the paper, the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached in Harryville Chapel. Let me tell you what he believes. Because some years ago, in an interview with the Belfast Telegraph, he said this. He's asked the question, How long do you think it will take people to travel to heaven? Here's his answer. It depends on the state you're in when you die. For some, translation will be immediate. Others will need a period of purification, which God's mercy will provide. Now, what's that? It's purgatory. He is on public record. Of course, we know it anyhow. Even they hadn't said it to the newspaper. He's on public record that he believes that many people have to go through a period of purification after they die in order to get to heaven. And Mr. Burney stands alongside that man and hails him as a true Christian and a brother in the Lord. Then he was also asked, in your opinion, can a person be sure he will get to heaven? And Simon said, no, heaven is a gift. And it would be a sin of arrogance to presume that that gift will be ours. So, for all his suggested gospel adherence, this man Simon's adheres to the unscriptural dogmas of Romanism without any exception. And I'm therefore saying to you tonight, the fact that these Presbyterian ministers are associated with that man is an indictment on them. It's a condemnation of them. And it's time that God's people had wakened up to what is actually going on. May I say, as I draw to an end tonight, another conclusion that we bring is this. That is, and I've already alluded to this, self-acclaimed Reformed ministers within the PCI, Presbyterian Church of Ireland, are guilty of compromise. Since they do not take clear, positive steps to have these ecumenists in their midst removed, dealt with, you will find, as I said earlier, they all can shout plenty when it suits them. But they have never taken one step to deal with Mr. Newell. Either in this recent thing with Alec Reid or at any other time. You remember that Ken Newell, when he became moderator in June 2004, was welcomed by Dr. Mackay, the outgoing moderator. He handed over the baton, as it were, to Newell. When Mr. Newell stepped down at the end of his term, he was succeeded by Dr. Hugh Pritchard. And Dr. Hugh Pritchard was asked, I read this in the newsletter, it is clear and plain in its documentation. He was asked the question about the issue of Ken Newell's ecumenical activities, and Dr. Hugh Pritchard's reply was this: he was glad to belong to a broad church. What does that say? That says he's quite happy to go along with the ecumenism of the Presbyterian Church, tolerate it, not deal with men. Oh, I know it's quite easy for me to stand up here tonight and say what he should have done. But when he was taking over the moderatorial chair, there was the golden opportunity to make his protest and say, I will not receive any welcome from a man like Ken Newell. See, the problem is, men and women, that these men have so long remained in a denomination that is largely liberal and ecumenical, that they have been conditioned to what is going on. And they tolerate it. They're not prepared to stand up for Jesus Christ. In other words, they're not prepared to take the mind of God concerning these matters. And the mind of God is to obey the clear command and teaching of the Scriptures of truth, that when there is apostasy and it is irrecoverable, and when the church or the denomination is so far gone, then men of God, Christian ministers, need to step out take their stand for Christ. And I think in the Free Presbyterian Church, we can at least say we've got experience of that. In the fact that the whole history of our own denomination proves that's the right thing to do. And furthermore, God will bless that. Because God has said, "Come ye out. Touch not the unclean thing." You sit here tonight perhaps as a member, an adherent, whatever it might be, of a certain denomination or church in which ecumenism is rife. Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, whatever. Indeed, let me say this. Ecumenism is infiltrating many places and churches more and more. But perhaps you're involved in one of those churches. What do you need to do? You need to obey God. You need to get before the Lord and say, "Lord, I am stepping out in faith and in obedience to your promise. And I will go where you lead me." I am not saying to you tonight, my friend, become a Free Presbyterian. I would never say that. You go where God leads you. But if you're part of the great apostasy through mere membership, affiliation with this whole ecumenical system, you need to do the will of God, and the will of God is separate. Because it's separatists and the whole movement of separation that contributes to the preservation of the gospel. It is the will of God. Judas was guide to them that took Jesus. This is the issue of ecumenism. Ecumenism is guide to those who hate Christ, who crucify him afresh. You make sure that you have no part of it. Let's bow together before the Lord.